Thanks, Anne. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing illustration of an extraordinary conversion. And Father, as we explore it tonight, we pray that we won't just take on board knowledge that puffs up, but that our hearts would change. Father, transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first time I've been able to get up and preach since being here at Life Anglican Church for 12 months. Some days it feels like it's been a long, long time. Other days it feels like just yesterday that we arrived. And in those 12 months, lots of things have changed. In here we've got new lights, we've got new signs out the front that look pretty special. There are people here tonight who weren't here 12 months ago. And isn't that great? And yet at the same time, there were people here 12 months ago that aren't here tonight. I just did a bit of proper searching and found that in the last 12 months, I've added 299 friends on Facebook. And yet I wonder how many of them I've really got to know. One of the buzzwords that go around church circles nowadays is the word community. How do we go at community? Here at 6 p.m, do we have a community? Do we have a vibrant community of people who are welcoming, who notice when you're not around? Do we have community? We live in a world where we have more connections than ever, more friends than ever. But do we have community? I want to tell you there's a danger in talking about community, particularly in churches. And that danger is if we aim for community, we will never get there. Let me tell you, Jeff and Daniel between them could not create community. Every one of us on the same team cannot create community. And let me tell you why, using a personal example, a personal confession. If I was to make community, if I was to be the one to sculpt and to attempt to bring about community, it would be community all about me. It'd be the kind of community that I would enjoy. It'd be the kind of community that would suit my personality and my wants and my desires. And for most people in this room, it would be an absolute disaster. And I'm guessing I'm not alone there. Friends, together, on our own, we cannot make community. But our God can. As we focus not on community, but on Him, as we focus our eyes, as we lift our eyes on Jesus, community will be a natural outflow. A natural outflow of people, individually and corporately, who are being converted, transformed, inspired, cut to the heart. Wouldn't that be an amazing community? How do we get there? How does that happen? We're going to look tonight at the conversion of Saul, who turns into the Apostle Paul. And it's an amazing story. It's an extraordinary story. We first meet Saul back in Acts chapter 7 in the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, the first guy to die for his faith in Jesus. And at the end of that chapter, we see one verse that says, "And Saul saw everything that was happening and gave his approval." Here we have a murderous, zealous, self-centered thug. Not the kind of guy you want to base your community around. Not the kind of guy you want to vote in your parish council later tonight. And yet at the end of his life, in Philippians 4, he's able to say, "I know what it is to have plenty, and I know what it is to be in want. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation." Here is a man who on his deathbed could say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." How does that kind of transformation happen? How does someone go from being all about them to all about Jesus and his people? Well, of course, we have it here in front of us, don't we? We have this extraordinary conversion laid out before us on the Damascus Road. As we get stuck into this passage, there's another warning we need to take note of. And that is, if this was the only passage in Acts that talked about conversion, then a bunch of us would be in real trouble. Because I don't know too many people who have had an extraordinary experience like this. I don't know too many people who have been struck by a blinding light and a booming voice, and Jesus appears physically in front of them. If that's the only kind of conversion there is, then a lot of us are in a lot of trouble. But we're going to find out next week when Paul preaches to us that it's not always like that. There are far more ordinary, it's the wrong word, there are far more ordinary conversions. Like Lydia, who meets up with a bunch of people in life group. Someone reads the Bible and she's converted. This is not a typical example. But what I want to do tonight is I want to draw out three aspects about Saul's conversion that are true of every conversion. Do you want to know if you've been converted? Do you want to know how to be converted if you realize you haven't? Do you want to be able to help your family and friends to be converted and transformed? That's exactly what we're going to find out tonight from Acts 9. And I'm going to be doing it mainly looking at verse 5. Hint of where we're coming. 3 points. Saul met an inconvenient God. He accepted an impossible reality and he formed an intimate relationship. Have we? That's the question. That's the ultimate question we'll be asking tonight. First of all, an inconvenient God. Take a look with me. It'd be great to have a Bible open. Acts 9. Let me start at verse 1. As Saul meets a very inconvenient God. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "Who are you?" Saul met an inconvenient God. This God was physically inconvenient to Saul. You'll notice there that he became blind and couldn't see or eat or drink for 3 days. That's pretty inconvenient. He also met a God who would be ongoingly inconvenient. Take a look at verse 16. Acts 9:16. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Let me tell you, that was no idle threat. Take a look at these words from 2 Corinthians 11. Let me read them for you. This is Saul recounting those sufferings promised. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Saul, on that day on the Damascus Road, met a very, very inconvenient God. Have you? Have you met a God who wants to challenge you? Have you met a God who you don't quite understand? Have you met a God who says this and you think, I don't feel entirely comfortable about that? Have you met a God that's pushing you in a direction that you're resisting? Let me tell you, if you haven't met a God like that, you haven't met the God of the Bible. You haven't met the God that Saul met on the Damascus Road. I know plenty of people who say something like, I believe in a God who is like this. I believe in a God who would accept everybody. I believe in a God who loves me just the way I am. I believe in a God who would never send anyone to hell. And you ask them a little bit more, you say, well, why do you believe in a God like that as opposed to, say, some other kind of God? And paraphrase, they say something like, well, my God's convenient. My God doesn't ask me to change, and I like him just like that. But friends, as we're going to find out, that kind of God is not the kind of God we want. He's not the kind of God we need, and he's not the kind of God that there is. Let's view it in the way of friendships. Have you ever had a friend who is always positive, who would never ask you to change, who always says good things, who's never cranky, he's never mean, he never puts any conditions on you whatsoever? Has anyone got a friend like that? If you do, either they're lying or they're hiding something, because friendships don't work that way. And neither does God. Neither does God. And again, let me say, this is good news. Consider for a moment the millions of people in our world who struggle with a low self-esteem, who struggle with feeling not valued, who struggle with loneliness and depression. And that is the deepest core feeling of their hearts. A convenient God can never help them. A convenient God will never be able to change them. Tim Keller, an American theologian and pastor, put it this way. It was so good a line that I just stole it. If you can't believe the things about God you don't want to be true, you'll never believe the things about God that are too good to be true. If you aren't willing to believe that God wants to change you, if you aren't willing to believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, then you will never be able to believe that Christ died in your place, that you have been forgiven, your sins have been wiped clean. If you're not willing to believe the things that are hard to believe, you'll never believe the things that are too good to believe. And so the question is, have you met this inconvenient God? What's God trying to change or transform in your life right now? Maybe not right now, maybe in the sort of last week. Is there anything? If you've been converted, if you are being transformed, then you've met an inconvenient God who wants to and is able to change our very hearts. And friends, that is wonderful, wonderful news. That's the first point. The second point, not only does Saul cry out, "Who are you, Lord?" Not only does he meet this inconvenient God, he's also comes face to face with an impossible reality. Let's take a look at verse 5 again. That's our key verse. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus." Here, standing in front of him, was the risen Jesus. You see, Saul, he thought he knew who Jesus was. He had a very clear idea of who Jesus was and the way the world worked, and that was that Jesus was this failed cult leader. He was the head of this little sect of guys who just caused trouble, and they nailed him to a cross and they got rid of all the issues. He knew how the world worked. People didn't come back from the dead. And yet here, standing in front of him, was the risen, living, breathing Jesus. Can you imagine that? He has come face to face with the resurrection right there. I'm guessing he had a lot of questions. And so do we. I know so many people who have questions that just stop them from even seeking faith in Christ. I have some people who say, I just can't believe in a good God who allows suffering. I can't believe in a God whose church has done so much damage. I can't believe in a God who says there's only one way and anyone who doesn't follow him can miss out. I wonder if you struggle with any of those questions. I don't want to brush any of them under the table. These are important things. These are things that we need to be able to work out answers for. Paul probably didn't have those questions, but he had some pretty dense ones of his own. He would have been thinking, Jesus said that he's going to destroy the temple and do away with the sacrificial system. Does that mean I'm going to lose my job? And what do we do with Leviticus and all those other Old Testament books? That's a pretty serious question. Or perhaps more importantly, Saul from day one, as a good Jew, has been hammered into him. There's only one God, there's only one God, there's only one God, there's only one God, there's only one God. And yet here he comes face to face with someone who says, my Father in heaven is God, and yet I'm also God. Saul had questions. We have questions. But when Saul came face to face with the risen Jesus, every one of those questions became secondary. They didn't become non-important, they became secondary. Because the minute he realized Jesus rose from the dead and he is who he says he is, he was converted. Later on in his life, he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, where he said that Jesus, after dying and being laid in a tomb, appeared to the 12 disciples and then to over 500 people at the same time, most of whom are still alive, and then appeared lastly to Paul. He proved in history, factually, in real life, that he had come back from the dead. I'm guessing that lots of us have questions. Reasons why we can't quite commit to this faith in Jesus. But I want you to see that none of them matter in the light of the resurrection. If Jesus is who he says he is, we will get answers to those other questions. They're not important. We will get answers. But when we come face to face with that impossible reality that Jesus rose from the dead, that's what converts people. That's what changes people's hearts. Have you met the inconvenient God? Have you accepted the impossible reality of the resurrection? And thirdly, have you formed an intimate relationship? Because what Paul goes on to see and hear and experience and accept changed his life forever. Let's go back to verse 5. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Does anyone notice any kind of worrying signs about that verse? I reckon Saul would have been thinking, actually, no, I wasn't persecuting you. I was persecuting them, and I was going on to persecute them. I'm persecuting plenty of Christians, but I've never persecuted you, Jesus. I would never deliberately try and persecute someone so blindingly light and suddenly appearing. Is it a mistake? Should he have said, I am Jesus, of whose followers you are persecuting? No, because he says it twice. In verse 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What Paul understood in that moment, he would spend the rest of his life explaining the application of. Because what he understood right then and right there was that Jesus shares such an intimate relationship with his followers that what happens to them happens to him. Friends, when we suffer, when we're sick or lonely or struggling or depressed or being tempted, when we struggle, Jesus struggles with us. Isn't that amazing? When we rejoice, when things go well, Jesus rejoices with us. So much so that Paul's able to say in Ephesians, we, those who trust in Jesus, died with him. We weren't there 2,000 years ago, but we died with him because of our intimate relationship with him. He was able to say, we have been raised with Christ. Not we will be raised with Christ, we have been raised with Christ. Because we share this intimate relationship with him. And you know what's even more amazing than all of that? As God, our Heavenly Father, looks down at you and me, as he looks down on those who have been converted and transformed, he doesn't see weak, feeble, struggling, mortal me. He sees the Lord Jesus. He sees somebody who is valued and cherished and dearly loved. Isn't that incredible? If you've ever struggled with feeling valued, this verse is the clincher. We share such an intimate relationship with our Lord that he is in us and we are in him. And that means that as we are converted, as we are transformed and inspired and changed individually and corporately, church no longer becomes the place that we feel like we have to go to, where the guy up the top is preaching down at us, trying to get us to do things that we don't want to do. When we've been truly converted, our heart is so warmed towards God and his people that we want to be there. That our heart is so warmed that community is a natural outflow. That we become a place that is so attractive, so supernaturally attractive, that we are that city on a hill. We are salt and light. Friends, if we aim for community, we are going to fall so far short, it's not funny. But if together we aim for Jesus, if we aim to be converted and then to be continually transformed into his likeness, as we lift our eyes to Jesus, him in us, us in him, what a community we will be to be a part of. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you that we, through your word, have the ability to meet an inconvenient God who presents before us an impossible reality and invites us to share in an intimate relationship. Father, there may be people here tonight who want that right now. Father, touch their hearts. Convert them, transform them. And for those of us who have accepted you as our Lord, Father, continually transform us, change us, mold us. Help us to know that because of our relationship with you, we are never alone. Amen.